Welcome to Holden Village. Today in the Creekside Room, the speaker is Jan Kirk. She will be speaking on Cherish the Earth, a scripture search. So, let's listen in on Jan Kirk.
So I've been to a lot of gorgeous places in the West and almost every national park, and we have our favorites, which we go back to regularly. And you just, it began to bug us that, and bug me especially, that some of these beautiful places were disappearing, and we'd go back to our favorite places and, you know, they were being developed or encroached upon or, you know, grazed over or whatever. And so we became more and more concerned about caring for the environment. Then the Christian aspect of it, it really bugged us after we went home from Holden the first time. Full of all the things that were happening in the Lutheran Church, we thought, I don't know if this is filtering down to the churches in the Lutheran Church, but and the Presbyterian, we're Presbyterian. The Presbyterian Church, we didn't hear anything about it at all, especially in where we come from. It's redneck country, and you know the lumber mills are king. And we just didn't hear about it in the church at all. And it's in the hymns, right? You read the Psalms, the imagery is there. But then when they stand up to give the Word of God, it's always on some other subject. And certainly we don't worry about styrofoam cups at our church. I mean, we're still fighting that battle. I mean, we've written the book. They don't listen to us, you know. And that kind of thing. One thing led to another. We started doing programs and started collecting scriptures, basically. We said, okay, where are we coming from? What's the bottom line? And so that was the beginning of this material.
You know, when you're saying that, it reminds me of, have you ever listened to Bill Cosby's tape where he's telling about the creation? And when God created the first day, you know, and when he's through, he said, it's good. Everything he created was good. And still, when we first had the refrigerator, oh, it was fantastic. And we got the car. Oh, it's awesome. And still, God said that the earth was good. But the refrigerator wears out. And the car wears out.
We're going to have to get this tape, I guess.
it is so funny, but it is so true.
Yeah, that's true.
It really is.
That's true. So the intent today is to pinpoint just exactly what does the Bible say about taking care of the earth. I think if we had this bottom line knowledge filtering through the churches, there people would feel more sure of themselves. They'd feel more confident when they join the Sierra Club and get on these committees downtown where they're doing city planning and all that kind of thing. Exactly what is the Christian perspective? And it has to come basically from the scriptures to start with. So we collected Bible verses, basically, or passages, whole passages, whatever. And when I ended up with this pile of verses and references, I started sorting them out, and I just to figure out some kind of organization, you know, to present them or write them or whatever. And I discovered that they touched on every aspect of Christian life, and I thought that was pretty exciting. So I wrote that. These are the middle part of the book, the chapters, the natural world and God, the natural world and the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, humankind, obedience, covenant, justice, redemption, praise, glory. You can find natural world imagery or using the nature imagery to explain spiritual truths. And the creation of the world and God's hand in it is at the bottom of everything, at the bottom of our understanding of Christianity. The imagery in the scriptures has been used for metaphor, just as I said, to explain spiritual truths, to give us understanding. If we didn't have the natural world out there, it's like, how could they have written that in the Bible? If you really look at it that way. So that's where we started. And we discovered that the natural world is the arena that God has placed here for his intents and purposes, and it's central to the Christian faith, and our understanding of it and our appreciation of it and our care of it should be central to our lifestyle, to the gospel lifestyle. So I'd like to, I need to say a couple more things before we get into the word. And that is my perspective is a layperson's perspective. And that used to worry me a lot. So I believe in pastors here. Theologians, have any of you done a lot of study, Bible study or seminary work? So I sort of feeling a little unconfident when faced with theologians. However, because the theologians are on a kind of different plane than I am, I think, you know, my perspective is maybe valid. I think I found an area that's lacking. And it's a little bit to do with where I'm coming from in my teaching, too. I'm a sandbox variety teacher, okay? I think you need hands-on, concrete-level things first, because that's the perceptual side of things. That's where you define things. That's where you name things. And I think that's what's been missing in this whole area of study, in our environmental justice study. I needed to go back and find the basic sources, and I needed to define the terms. And that's partly because of a lot of other philosophies who are out there working in this field, and they're redefining our terms a lot. So as Christians, we need to know what we're saying when we talk about some of these things. And we need to know terms like pantheism and deism and things like that, because they're out there saying that stuff, and it's kind of, I think it throws us off a little bit. We think, well, wait a minute, you know, because we haven't had to deal with that per se in our churches for a long time, but now we do. Now we do, because it's in the community. So I'm naming, I'm defining, I'm trying to find biblical facts that kind of set us up for a good Christian perspective on this. And the difference between me and theologians is I'm coming in at the perceptual level. That's the way I feel. And the concepts are built on that. At the perceptual level, you find the facts. Then you take those facts, you build concepts, you find relationships, you find patterns. Most of the theologians, they're way ahead of us. They've learned all that so long ago, I think, that they've forgotten that we need to say that again. So they're coming in at this kind of, they're coming at the concept and the relationships level, and we're going, ooh, it sounds good, but it's going right over my head. There's some really good books in the bookstore. One I would recommend to you is Tending the Garden by Granberg Michelson. It's essays, but they're a little bit lofty, but he does certainly cover all the bases. And it's a collection of essays by experts in the field who took on a study. So I've read a lot of things like that, but I think what we came up with is needed. This book is also set up to use for Bible study. It has questions at the end of each chapter. It'd be really easy to read the chapter and discuss it with your small group and setting. Before we start in the scriptures, I was reminded, I'm teaching at a Christian school, so I had a lot of fun talking with the environmental science professor there. It's a Christian school that does not only their ministry and mission programs, but they also give liberal arts degrees in basic subjects, you know, education, music, business, psychology, things like that. And so the first thing that I learned there when I started discussing this with my expert on the campus was just a reminder that God was revealed to us in three different ways. This is really basic Christianity, okay? The first way that God revealed himself to us was through the creation. And that goes way back. That was ancient peoples. That they sensed master craftsman or designer or creator behind the creation, and they named it El. That's an ancient name, probably the first name that was given to God. And that's really basic. But that's our connection, our basic connection to the creation right there. A lot of us are, you know, getting into Native American theology, you know, Far Eastern things, looking into all these other different philosophies and religions, and they have a sense of closeness to the earth. Sometimes I think that we envy. We've forgotten. This is where it started. This is our roots. So I thought that was really important to the Christian perspective. The second thing was through the scriptures, which I've already mentioned. We depend on our the writings that depend upon the imagery of the natural world for vocabulary and for meaning. So I've already said that. I don't think you need to go into that. Just it, without the natural world, how would we understand some of these things? You know, what vocabulary would we use? So in that sense, it's extremely important. And then through God's Son, Jesus Christ, God so loved the world that he sent his Son to save it. And the redemption includes the natural world as well as the people. And in our churches, we're always so busy doing our evangelistic work and so forth, we have forgotten that the creation is also included in that. We're promised a new heaven and a new earth, and we won't see that in fullness, I guess, until Jesus comes again. But in the meantime, what are we doing? Let's take a look at that one. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And also 20. I'll just read a few things as we go. And now if you have any questions or feedback, let's just keep this fairly informal. I'm not planning to give you long speeches necessarily. Okay, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. In the book, I used the New English Bible. I just liked it because of the wording. It says universe, but the others, of course, are on the same track. I don't know your names. You want to just start?
I'm Adon with RSV, not NRSV.
That's fine.
Okay. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom. Have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
And then 20.
I'm doing.
You did 13 and 14.
Now you want me to jump to 20?
To 20.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Well, it's a long passage. So.
For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
To reconcile all things. Okay, why is this material important? In the first place, the problem is spiritual in origin. Separation from God brought trouble into the world, and that trouble has affected the earth itself. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 5, 24 and 25. Just go around the circle, if you don't mind reading. If you don't want to, just poke the next person.
Jeremiah 5.
24. And 25.
Okay, I'm reading from NRSV.
Okay.
They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks and the winter of the harvest.
Find it more than once, then you begin to think, there's something going on here. It's more than just a physical problem. There's something spiritual too. How about Psalm 68:6? Yeah, Psalm 68:6.
Standard
here.
68.
verse 6.
Verse 6?
Uh-huh, yeah.
Excuse me.
Oh, that's okay. Just keep reading.
That was a good verse.
Yeah, it was a good verse. We like that one.
I did. I liked it. Verse 6. God gives the desolate a home to live in. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious live in a parched land.
You can pursue this thinking through the Deuteronomy passages too, and I got into that, I think, in the covenant chapter, where God is always promising, and he's trying to make a covenant with these people, and he's promising, if you will obey me, always in the obedience chapter, if you will obey me, then you will have all these promises, you know, and it always includes promises for the land too. Produce and be good, and there'll be rain for the crops, and you know, all these things.
You know, you can take a different slant on that, though. Coming from the wet, from the north wet, I guess I can say this, and there are probably people in Arizona who might disagree, but we see people who decide they want to live in a warm climate, so they move into the desert and then try to, then they complain because they don't have enough water to keep their lawns green, and we're saying, you know, you have to see the way the earth is designed and work with it. And if you want
exactly.
a green lawn, you live someplace where there's water. So, you know, the rebellion may be in wanting to live in a parched land and still make it bloom.
That's true. We've made things very complicated with our modern society. So... it seems obvious to me, I hope it seems obvious to you, that there's a spiritual problem going on here, that the separation of God is still happening. And until we make that connection and get over our rebellion, you know, then it's going to be really difficult to renew the earth in the visions that we have. We're not the only ones who recognize that this is a spiritual problem. These other non-Christian groups recognize that too. And they're offering solutions to that that are non-Christian. And I'm from California, so, you know, everything happens in some of these key places like the Bay Area. And I just spent, you know, 7 summers in Boulder, Colorado. It's sort of like the Berkeley of Colorado that's going on there, too. They're offering solutions that are not only non-Christian, they're old heresies that, you know, the Christian world has put down, like years ago. So the Gnostic things are coming back. A lot of these new ideas, you know, spark of divine in everybody, and the Sophia stuff. That's all old Gnostic stuff. And I have not read the book. I probably shouldn't recommend it since I haven't read it. But there's a book I'm going to get. The reviews sound really interesting. It's called The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. And discusses all this. So we'll have to check that out. But in Boulder, I came home with 2 flyers from the lounge area. I always pick up everything and read it. And one was from the Church of Gaia that has started in Boulder. And the other is the Sacred Earth Society, which is probably a little better known. And, you know, these people are trying to start a new religion. I mean, they say so in their newsletter. This is a new religion. This is what we're doing. If you want to know more, write in. You know, send your $10, that kind of thing. It's a little bit scary. Some other groups have adopted from other religions that do not recognize a creator God, and nor the saving grace of Jesus Christ, nor the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we need to watch out. I think it's okay to work with them on committees. I have no problem with that, working in community, but we just need to know what we have to offer that is so special and exactly where we're coming from so we don't get influenced in the wrong way by these philosophies. We were in Denver the week they had the Christian Booksellers Association convention. 13,000 people came, the biggest convention they'd had up to that point. And they had an interview with George Gallup, and I wished I'd clipped it out of the paper. Don and I were trying to remember exactly his figures. But he said, the trouble with most Christians is they don't know what they believe. And it was like 80%. And it was a huge number. So I'm going to write for that and get these figures. Well, okay, we need to know what we believe, especially if we're getting into these...
Well, it's true in Spokane, Washington. we've taken two surveys now. The one was taken back in the 50s, and this last one was taken in the late 70s. And the last survey, 85% of the people in that city are not affiliated with the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm sure that's true.
I can do it if I want.
Yeah. And little girls are still picking flowers. Oh, I hate to stop them, but we're trampling them to death. It's a tough time, really.
That is part of the rebellion.
But George was talking about people who are in churches. George was talking about Christians. I don't know what they believe.
Even though you're in church, doesn't necessarily know what you believe.
Right. Yeah. So, and because of the non-Christian groups, I don't need to want to belabor this, but because of the non-Christian groups taking over the environmental scene, there are Christian groups who say, this has nothing to do with us. We're promised a new heaven and a new earth, and it's just a new age thing. And so they're not taking it on as any kind of lifestyle unless their state demands they recycle, which California does. We're set up to do that now.
Pretty well.
The other groups, you mean?
Yeah.
I'm not saying they don't have anything to teach
but
us.
But I think any Christians come from that point of view, that they have nothing to teach us, and that we better be aware. And I think many of them are saying that.
Yeah, they're afraid. But I think if they had their own viewpoint, if they really knew what their viewpoint was on this topic, then you can go with confidence. Have to offer and you know what to not worry about. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm saying I think I worry sometimes when we as Christians say that we have perfect answers.
I'm not saying
I worry that and I think that we need to realize that we are all growing and learning and in process and probably can learn from some of the other people where God is leading us.
Well, I am learning from them, and I'm learning from what they are saying and writing. It has helped me to define my Christianity.
Oh, yeah. For me,
that's a good thing.
Right.
It'll strengthen us, I think.
I hope
so. Right.
But then are you saying then we should be more vocal?
No, I think we should be more open.
Oh, okay. There, if we just run through a few kind of basic things about science, I thought it might be helpful. The first one, of course, is God created the world. We all know that one. But have you read this Job passage lately, Job 12, 7 to 10? It's a great one for that. I love that one. We've all done Genesis 1:1 a million times. What about Job? Job 12, 7 to 10.
Job 12, what?
7 to 10. Mm-hmm. Okay, who's reading next?
I guess it's my turn.
Okay, go for it.
7 to 10. This is the New International Version. But ask the animals, and they will teach you, or the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? You want?
I just love that. I think that's probably enough. It goes on, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Which, that's the point. Ask the animals, and they will teach you. Of course, it's hard to go talk to a deer and get an answer back. But I think, obviously, what they're saying is the study of it, appreciation of it, knowing the role of the animals and
But there it tells us, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of every living thing.
Okay, you're doing really well at finding verses. How about Psalm 33:9?
I have all these thumbtacks that help.
This is how it began. Psalm 33:9.
For he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood forth.
Pretty straightforward. God spoke and creation began. It says it again in 148:5. If you want to check that out. Psalm 148:5.
Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created.
It makes you start thinking about the Word, you know, and that's the, how the John passage starts. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And we could get into a long, interesting conversation about that. But the point here is that God spoke and the creation began. And our Creator God made it out of nothing. That ex nihilo business that you've probably heard before. And these are things that we know, we've heard, but we don't realize what that means until you bump up against these other philosophies. And our God is the only one who did that. I don't realize that. All the other, if you get into the mythology, I'm no expert, okay, but the things that I've read, if you get into the mythology of it, all those other gods started with something or emanated from them. That was already started with matter. Our God started with what? Vacuum? I don't know. Space, anyway. Started with something. And the creation began. Because of this, we see this as having a unity that is probably missing in our philosophy. A unity of design, a unity of purpose. And also, it tells us that it's a God-centered universe. It's not man-centered, and it's not earth-centered. It's God-centered universe that we have. All right, after the world was created, what's his, God said that it is good. I didn't have us look that one up. We all know that. God said it is good. We should think it's good. There have been times in Christian histories of groups that did not think it was good. They thought, you know, matter is evil and the spirit is good and that kind of thing. Came from old Gnostic stuff. If it's good, if God thinks it's good, we should think it's good too. And if it's not looking so good or not working so well, then maybe it's time to help do something about it. But God blessed life. I thought that was an important point. Genesis 1, 21 and 22.
So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth.
God blessed them. So God's rule promotes and blesses life on earth. And if he's blessing life, we certainly should not be wiping it out wholesale, but should help to promote it and let it be a blessing to us too. Next point, our God is a God of order. This is a Jeremiah passage again, and it's Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36. And this is, I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard Bible because they actually use the word order. Some of the other translations are just a little bit different wording.
Maybe Jeremiah
31:35-36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. And the point of this is that it is an ordered world. Our God is a God of order. And when things get out of order, like we had read the other Jeremiah passage, your wrongdoing has upset nature's order, which we read a few minutes ago, your sins have kept her fear, kindly gifts, and so on. When that order is upset, we need to watch out. Those are warning signals. We have a creature that's or the birds don't fly 1 year, or rains don't come, or something. We need to assess what's happening. Our God is a God of order, and we should respect that. Let's see, we've already done, we are upsetting nature's order, and so we'll go on to Isaiah 45:18. God formed the earth to be inhabited. He didn't mean for us to just wipe everything out and let it be blank. Isaiah 45:18.
This is from RSV. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it a chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Wow, that's a fabulous verse.
That is a fabulous verse. I love the way it ends. Form the earth to be inhabited. Okay. Then all the verses that I found on God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, are kind of interesting to run through. We won't take time to do that today, but you can find nature verses that try to describe God and get the characteristics of God. It was just really interesting how that worked out. The study of the natural world reveals God. Our God is infinite and yet personal. You can find nature verses that, describe all that. It was fascinating to me to think I could start with a person. When in fact, I met a missionary who'd been in China for 35 years. The school that I teach at is Christian Missionary Alliance based. They're the denomination. And of course, their mission program is the big thing. And so I get a chance to meet these people occasionally as they come through for special occasions or just come back to home base. And he said in China, where they have absolutely no concept of Creator God, that's the first thing he started with. Because it's there, so they can go outdoors and say, look, God made this, that kind of thing. That's how they approach their missionary work. And then they bring the saving grace into it, the salvation business in, comes second. It's very interesting to talk to him. So that God is infinite and God is personal. We can use the creation to teach all this. The natural world describes God. That business about the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory and thunders. Those passages from the Psalms that are so powerful. It reveals God's character. God causes the natural world to function. All these topics, you can find passages to describe or to explain. The natural world draws us closer to God. Our favorite, one of my favorite Psalms, I suppose, I hope it's yours too. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and so on. That is something we need to think about too. We all feel, we all feel a sense of community with the outdoors. Maybe not every place we go, but at certain times, in certain settings, you just feel like you're part of that. You're part of nature too. And because God made the world and made this beautiful spot that I'm sitting in at the moment, and there are some philosophies who would say, well, then that's sacred and, I'm supposed to worship and all that stuff. But instead, we can sense God behind this and sense that it's maybe a form of communion with God at that point. And also, it's just an undercurrent of community that links us together. Because we, you know, we have God here, we have humans here, we have the creation here. And actually, we're the link in between, in a sense. We're the link. We're the ones who have to, are supposed to take care of it. We're the ones who are the stewards. And we're the ones who can commune with God openly and in prayer, you know, asking for help. It's kind of interesting to see where we fit and see what the link is. Did you want to speak more about that, or any comments about that kind of thing?
Well, you had a great nature walk this morning.
So. I heard a lecture last week, and she's had a nursery in a small town out of Spokane, and she talked about planting our yards, plantings in the natural way, instead of having plantings, you know, like petunias in a row and the marigolds in a row, but like have ground cover and make it look more natural, like it was, you know, like God had just placed it there. And I also noticed at the bed and breakfast that they had one of those gardens out there. And you look down from it, I walked up to the top of the hill, and you look down in that garden, and here was the corn planted and the grass, and then here was this garden that was just like they had thrown seeds out, you know, and things had grown, but it was in a rectangle. And so if that's kind of a coming thing, I would say that's good.
We've seen yards, I'm trying to remember where, it was in Aspen, Colorado, there were just a few of the wildflowers. In fact, our own yard, we've kind of let it loose, you know. We planted one of the coreopsis, took over, and this spring we had this, it's not a very large patch, maybe half the size of this room, the whole thing, just a field of yellow, it was wonderful.
There are seed companies that sell lawns, meadow lawns.
No. Yeah, I like the whole idea of it, and it attracts wildlife, you know, feeding the birds.
I wanted to respond to your feeling of communion with God in nature. I think I grew up with children, and that for me is where the crisis is that children do not feel this way. They cannot go into nature and have this feeling of communion with anything.
Yeah, let's explore that a little bit. When did it start for us? When did I ever sense that feeling of communion?
As long as I can remember. But what I'm saying is with children, I work with sixth graders, and many of them, city children, were totally cut off from this relationship to anything.
That is scary, isn't it?
I think that's what the crisis is for us, because that's how they can destroy the earth.
Yeah.
Well, because they have no connection.
I spoke to a group of boys up here just by the patio a few days ago. You know, they were just pulling off the heads of all of the oxeye daisies. And I said, hey, wait a minute. I'm enjoying looking at those daisies. And they said, oh, there are lots of them around here. You know, you go out someplace where nobody else is going to.
But you see the spirit, the connection is gone.
Yeah. Wow, that's a big one. That's a really big one. And we have environmental science camp. Our kids in Shasta County go for a whole week, you know, out to Skeetown Lake and do an environmental thing. They stay overnight. I mean, they stay all week. And all but 1 week out of their life, it's certainly not going to do what you're saying.
But that's better than nothing. Many children are at the point of nothing. It's the television set, the skateboard, the skates, the city blacktop, the whatever. And they care nothing about the grass, the flowers, the trees, the anything.
So the country children have an advantage over the city kids.
Right. Right.
They grow up with it.
Most of us are two generations removed from the farm now.
Yeah.
But two generations still means that the grandparents were there. So there is some connection. The next generation will have no connection because there's nobody left on the farm for most of us.
Even your image, Daniel Boone was an image for me, but the next generation is a basketball player. That doesn't connect you.
You know, when I was in Australia and we were riding on this bus and you know, and parts of it is beautiful, parts of it looks like the dried up part of Montana. But I marveled at the cleanliness all over. There was no litter any place. And I just remarked to the bus driver, you know, you don't have any litter on your highways. And you know what he said to me? What is litter? And those people just take care of things, just themselves. They don't, you know, when I see these people out on our highways picking up litter, I mean, it makes me angry because I think Americans are really a bunch of slobs. You know, they throw things out the window. All you have to do is go in the restroom. And I'm picking up paper that other people have thrown on the floor. And I had a little girl one day as I was traveling to Minnesota, and I stopped in this rest stop. And I mean, I came in that restroom, I couldn't believe it. So I was picking up all the paper, putting it in the waste paper basket, and this girl in there, about 12 years old, she says, "What are you doing that for?" And I said, "Because it looks terrible." And I said, "Don't you think it does?" "Oh, I don't care," you know, she said. 12 years old, about.
Now, on the highways,
they're connected.
Oh, gee, I don't know what we're going to do.
It's never been developed.
But I mean, we keep on picking up this litter, and nobody ever says anything.
I think it's changing some now that you find, you know, family. You see the highway signs that who's picking up the litter.
Yes, I know.
Along the
miles.
I have too, and we see them out there with their, you know, orange things.
That's great that they're doing
it. I think that is gradually.
You know, I wouldn't blame mentality. It entirely on the children, though, because, you know, I go from one school to the other, and the schools are teaching about environmental protection and, you know, non-littering, and they all have their recycling bins and so forth, so the kids are learning about it in school. I'm really afraid that it's their parents' attitudes that
are having the attitude. The kids are way ahead of us.
Yeah, they really are.
But that's a little bit different than what you're talking about.
Yeah, that's a different.
I'm not concerned about who's at fault.
Yeah. But
I'm concerned that the spirit is lost. It's not there.
And so I
do. How do we develop the spirit? Because all of these others are mandates.
And teaching about it without, you know, developing the attitude of love and care isn't going to do it.
It's the feeling that goes underneath that will motivate the care.
Go ahead.
I'm just thinking of, so we're eight people here, but my guess is that if we have this awe and we make the connections, and we're worried about the connections in our Christian heritage to care for the earth, that then our next step is to make sure that we share that all with the next generation.
Yes, that's right.
If we're grandmas and grandpas, then we aren't all lost, because we realize that we're sterilizing this out of our culture, and somebody's got to put it back in. Now the kids, you know,
to learn,
see the beauty of it.
I feel like the Christian perspective has the ultimate often. And if, you know, I've taught school in lower grades, not recently, but I try to keep up on the resources that are available. I'm always looking at the art books and so on. And the resources that are available for school teachers now are, of course, there's all the science stuff, but it's Native American philosophy and all these other things. And they're wonderful books to teach out of, but they're slipping their sacred earth stuff into it. Where are the Christian books?
My guess is something like when Isaiah realizes that his people and the people that are supposed to have the image of God and be doing God's program aren't available and aren't sensitive and aren't doing it. Isaiah knows that God goes over and gets Cyrus, the alien, to say what people are doing. And I think that's a statement about who we as Christians are. We've been insensitive. We've been so focused on making, we're Unitarians of the second person sometimes, rather than realizing it's God. If you can't get his program done, with the group that's supposed to do it.
I'll use somebody else.
God is much larger than we think of.
That's good.
I've used two male images.
Thank you for saying that.
I'm still trying to get my head fixed.
You're still what?
Trying to get my head fixed in terms of imaging God with.
Did you say you're not politically correct?
Just remember God is spirit.
I still have a few days left. Fix later on.
I think you can get around it just by using inclusive language.
Yes, I know. I'm still working on that.
It doesn't come naturally, does it?
No, I have been imprinted firmly in a way I want to be behind.
Just in case you're wondering where the Don't Worship the Creator passage is, it's Deuteronomy 4, 15 to 19. You might like to know.
Don't worship the Creator.
Why did I say that backwards? Sorry.
I
don't worship the creation. I'm sorry.
What was that, Deuteronomy?
Deuteronomy 4, 15 to 19.
And there was something about it in Romans, too. You know, they
yes.
worship the...
Yeah, which
we
had,
studying
was
that
yesterday?
Yeah, yesterday.
Well, yes, and I'm anxious to get to that. She said she'll do that. Creation, what, Friday? Bible study?
Yeah.
Let's see, go ahead.
Deuteronomy
4, 15 to 19.
Therefore, take good heed to yourselves, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any flat fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away from and worship them and serve them, things which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the heavens. But the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own possession, as at this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me on your account, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. How far?
That's fine. That's past 19, but that's fine. It's a great passage, but that's where it started. And I know a lot of the Old Testament things, you know, have been fulfilled and all that stuff, but a lot of, we still go back to see what their early understanding was. And there was no place else in the Bible where it said to worship the creation. You know, back in Romans, it kind of reiterated this.
This is a difficult one to follow because people in this day and age, we need to see. So we have these pictures of Jesus and we have the cross and all these things, and sometimes I think we worship him rather than worshiping just the Spirit.
Worship of the Spirit is the truth.
Some of you have been working with this a little bit. Has there been any thought of going back to the and thou language rather than using he, you know, for God? I mean, using just that special...
That's an interesting idea.
I mean, because the, you know, with the capitalized and everything like that, if it were only used
that's
to indicate
to
God
King James.
Rather than...
And just put the word God in.
Or God, yes. Yeah.
So you want me to say
but
God?
But I'm just...
That's almost what they do in...
Buddha. T-H-E-E. When you're, instead of using other pronouns, that's
instead
all
of you,
yeah.
or
well,
he.
Well, you,
instead of he or she,
right. Instead of making the gender designation, which should not exist anyway, in, you know.
Well, send that one to headquarters and
see
how far it is. Yeah. We just have to remember that, you know, we're all equal before God.
God and God.
That's the way he said it. That's the way Jesus said it. Try not to get hung up.
No, I'm not. I mean, I'm from, in a sense, the old school where if you didn't know the gender, you used he. I mean,
that was a literary thing.
It was a literary, yeah. But yet, it's a literary thing because of the color it came from.
Well, the NRSV is good for that. They took those ambiguous places and didn't and made the pronouns, you know, genderless. Insofar as possible, we use people or children, or, you know, unless it was extremely specific. Yes. But okay. So where are we? Need to kind of wind down here. I've really appreciated all your contributions. When you end up with a Christian viewpoint, you start with the earth is good, right? And the first thing God said to Adam and Eve was basically, "Here's the earth. Take care of it." Genesis passage, Genesis 1:28. Do you want to look at that, or have you heard that enough times? This command has not been withdrawn. It's not been superseded by anything else. We're still supposed to take care of it. And as Christians, we've already talked, we have a particular stake in creation because we have a creator God. It's the basis for everything. It's the basis for our first revelation of God, the basis for the scriptural writings. It's the basis for it's not the basis for Jesus Christ coming, but it was one of the things that he came for, was to save the world from all of the people. God's purpose and plan will prevail. That's Isaiah 9:8. Let's take a look at that. Isaiah 9:8. There's that sovereign will. God's going to win, whether we help him or not. Isaiah 9:8. I forget whose turn it is.
I think we're back to the other side.
Okay, Isaiah 9, verse 8. The Lord sent a word against Jacob. And what?
Yeah.
And it fell on Israel, and all the people knew it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. But in pride and arrogance of heart, they said, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." So the Lord raised adversaries against them and stirred up their enemies, and the Arameans on the east,
whoa,
and the Philistines on the west.
I've got something. That's the wrong one.
And they devoured Israel with open mouths.
I'm sorry, 49:8. That's a title. I'm sorry. Started out pretty good.
Yeah. They cut down the sycamores.
49. I'm sorry, that's a title.
If you didn't do the right thing, you should have missed it. Isaiah 49:7. Thus says the Lord, "In a time of favor I have answered you. On a day of salvation, I have helped you. I have kept you and given you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage."
Okay. And the NIV says to restore the land there.
Saying to the prisoners, "Come out, to those who are in darkness, show yourself. They shall feed along the ways, on all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger and thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them down. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by the springs of water will guide them."
That is a beautiful passage. Yeah. So, "I will keep you and will make you a covenant to be, make you to be a covenant for the people to restore the land." This is tucked right in to all these passages that are so familiar. So many times I think the passages that we need to take note of have just been kind of passed over them because, you know, the point of the message or something is something else. But it's there. It's right there in the scripture, and we need to be aware of that. We have two lifestyles in the New Testament that we can follow. We have John the Baptist. If you're that type of person, you can, you know, head out to the wilderness and and feed on locusts and honey, and some people like to do that, go back to the earth and working with their hands. But we also have the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. He prayed all night, worked all day, and he ate with and drank with people and was a people person. So we have that model too. But whatever we do, we need to limit our lifestyles, help our children. That was a really good point, interesting point. Somehow to make this connection. It gives me a whole new area of thinking about like Christian camps and retreat centers. What kind of programs could we have with this? They do quite a bit here, actually. Oh, but some other Christian camps that I know down in our area, they have a 2 weeks program, and it's to bring, you know, kids to Christ and all that, and which is extremely important, but they could also be
bringing them to the Creator.
Yes, yes. This is not gloom and doom. I think there's still time to make big changes if we get at it. I don't think the world's going to end tomorrow, like some people read about in the paper. And I think there's time for lots and lots of restoration. And we can remember the Habakkuk verse that, let's see, what is it? Let's look that up. Habakkuk 2:14.
What is it?
Habakkuk 2:14. And this is one of those verses that you find in three or four places throughout the Bible. They keep referring to it. It's in Isaiah, I think, and it's in the New Testament, place two. But this is our ultimate promise here. Habakkuk 2:14.
But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Now just imagine that. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That must be what the new heaven and new earth are all about, right? What do Christians have to offer that's special? We have a faith that is true. We have a hope that is sure. And we have love that's unconditional. And that's what we should take to those community meetings and Audubon Society groups or other environmental groups when they all get together and when they need to do community work to make changes. So, be encouraged, be confident, and as they say at Holden, go in peace, serve the Lord and His creation. Okay. Anyway, thanks for coming.
Do you mind if we use this material to, you know, like if I go back to my church and I want to have a workshop on it or a
sermon? Please do. You
buy
the book.
That's what it's all about.
And make that a good book review.
The scriptures belong to everybody.
And you know, I really think our biggest work is with Christians. Do you remember James Watt? I mean, he based all of his deforestation program on his Christian faith. He said, well, God gave us the world to subdue and use, and the Lord is going to return, so we won't need this earth anyway. I'm paraphrasing him.
Such a limited view. I have a little chapter in here on problems with Christians. You can run that past them, too. Thank you for coming. Thank you for helping out.
Thank you.